As Brother Fred mentioned earlier, as we come to this central part of our service, the preaching of the Word of God is not primarily in order that we be stimulated intellectually or emotionally. Its primary function is not even that we would do something. Rather, the primary function of the preaching of the Word of God is the worship of Christ. And that's what we plan to do today. As I unfold the words and worship Christ through my preaching, I would that you turn Him over in your minds and worship Him through hearing. As you hear about His loveliness and His glory, my prayer is that you would worship Him and that we would worship Him together. Our text this morning is in 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you'll please take your Bibles and turn with me there. 2 Peter chapter 1. And the book, the letter of 2 Peter is in a context. It is in the context of 1 Peter. Many people believe that, and for good reason, that 1 and 2 Peter were written to the same group of people. And the reason for this is that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." And this accurately describes 1 and 2 Peter. And so if we turn back to 1 Peter, we see that Peter is writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is a region that is modern-day Turkey, essentially. And these people, in the context of 1 Peter, are experiencing persecutions for being followers of Christ. And they are considering turning around and going the other way and deserting Christ. And Peter writes to them, exhorts them, and reminds them that they have been born again to a living hope. That there is a city whose designer and builder is God that is waiting for them, kept for them, an inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, imperishable, kept for them in heaven. And so he exhorts them to lives of holiness. But as we come to 2 Peter, he's writing to the same group of people, but they're facing a different threat. Instead of persecutions from outside their walls, they are facing trials within themselves. False teachers are rising up among them, much like the false prophets who arose among the people of Israel. Peter describes them later on in his letter. They are people who are teaching false doctrines, who have evil, unchanged hearts, who twist the words of God to their own destruction. And so there's a different threat, but Peter offers the same encouraging hope that there is waiting for us a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so Peter writes to these people in 2 Peter who are assailed by many trials from within and from without. And he gives them a strong encouragement that God will surely fulfill his promises to them. And that the day of the Lord will come. And that their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will make everything right. And so Peter reminds them to remember the word of God as delivered to them by the prophets and the apostles in the Bible, in the scriptures. Because what he says is trustworthy and that they can build their lives upon it. And so he exhorts them to hold fast to the words that they have received from him and the other apostles and the prophets. And this he exhorts us to do as well. And that is that we have something that is promised, that is far greater than anything in this world. And so our text is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. But I would like to read, beginning in verse 1 down to verse 11 for context. This is the good word of our God. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word of our God. Pray with me. Father in heaven, this is your word, and we come to you as needy sinners who have been bought by the blood of Jesus. And so I pray that your Spirit would attend our time this morning. And we come to you remembering your promise that where we are gathered in your name, there you are in our midst. And so I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would come upon us and proclaim to us the things that are Christ's and teach us. And I pray that we would leave from here knowing you better and loving you more than when we walked in. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning is verse 3 of chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so if there's a point of this verse, it is this. Or if I can rephrase the verse, it is this. God has given us everything that we need for eternal life because He has given us Himself by giving us Jesus. God has given us everything that we need for eternal life because He has given us Himself in or by giving us Jesus. So let's look closely at this verse. And there's three things that I want to point out from this verse this morning. First, I want us to notice where God's provision comes from. Secondly, I want us to notice what it is that He has given us. And thirdly, I want us to notice how we receive what He has given us. So first, where His provision comes from. Second, what it is that He has given. And third, how we receive what He has given. So first, let's consider where this provision comes from. Our text says, His divine power, or the power of God, has granted these things to us. And so, what is God's power? Is a good question to ask. What do we know about His power from the Scriptures? There are many places that we could go to see a display of God's power. Maybe you think of creation, how God spoke the world into existence. Maybe you think of the flood that He brought upon the world of the ungodly, also by His word. Maybe you think about how He parted the Red Sea and led the people of Israel through on dry ground and conquered their foes for them. But this morning, in this passage, and on this side of Revelation, His divine power has been clearly manifested to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the manifestation, the display of God's power. And now we know that God's power is not a thing, but it's a person. It's Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews realizes this when he says, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And as far as what concerns our passage this morning, we must remember specifically that that hour in which his power has been made most fully known, at the cross. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about this. Think of the shame in the crucifixion. God's power was made perfect through weakness. And we see that most clearly at the cross. Think of the shame of the crucifixion. A naked, bloody man condemned as a common criminal. And that was the way that God ordained that he bring us eternal life. He ransomed sinners for himself. This despised, stricken man, Jesus, even at his weakest moment, is completely capable of bearing the sins of the world. And indeed, he bore our sins if we trust in him. So when our text says this morning, his divine power, don't think of God's power as somehow abstracted or removed from the person of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the glory and the power of God. And it's by his death that we have particularly received the things that this passage says that we've received, life and godliness. He has particularly given us all things that make it that are necessary for eternal life, and all things that are necessary for us to live in a godly way. Romans 1:16 says this specifically, that the gospel, that is, the message of Christ crucified, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. His divine power has granted us these things. We had nothing to do with it. It is all of his grace. And so second, let's consider what it is that he has given us. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Think about what it means that he has granted to us all things that pertain to life. This means that he has given believers everything that is necessary for us to have eternal life. And isn't this good news? The way of salvation is not only clear, but he has actually granted to us eternal life and everything that has to do with it. If you trust in Jesus, he has granted you this eternal life this morning. And in case you're in the hearing of my voice and you don't know this way, I want to be sure to make it clear. The Bible teaches us that all of us are born into sin, enemies of God and breakers of his perfect law. Because of the sin of our first father, Adam, we are born under sin. And not only that, like him, we naturally desire and love our sin. So we are doubly guilty before him. And brothers and sisters, because of our sin, God would have been perfectly just and righteous to punish us for our sins in hell forever. But because of his love and his mercy, he sent his only son to die in the place of sinners. A holy God who could condemn us for our sins sent his own son, Jesus, to perfectly keep the law and to die and pay the penalty for sinners who simply trust in him. And because Jesus was obedient and worthy of eternal life, God raised him from the dead on the third day after he died. And because of the resurrection, those who trust in Jesus can be sure that God will raise them up on the last day as well. And here's the reason why. The scripture describes those who trust in Jesus as being in him or abiding in him. Just as a man and a woman are one flesh when they are married, so also God's people, his church, has been married to Christ, inseparably joined to him, and are one flesh with him. And so if you trust in him truly, you are in him. That means you were in him when he lived his righteous life. You were in him when he died on the cross to sin. You were in him when he rose from the grave. And you are in him even now as he is seated in heaven interceding for you before the Father. You have been inseparably joined to Christ if you trust in him. But not everyone who just says that they have this faith actually trust or actually have the life that he gives. And so I ask you this morning, have you known this eternal life? Have you been granted all things that pertain to life? Jesus bought eternal life with his own blood. Do you believe this with all of your being? If you answer yes, that's good, but make no mistake, you do not have the eternal life that he gives unless you live as though it is true. Eternal life, life and godliness in this verse are inseparable, even though I'm considering them separately. They are inseparable. And so what do you seek life from this morning? Do you realize that Jesus' righteous life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection is your only hope for true life and lasting life? Or do you try to get life from something in this world? What are you building your life upon this morning? Here's a man who lives for the pursuit of money. In his mind, he thinks that he can go and purchase everything that he needs. Food, water, clothes, shelter, and everything that he could ever want. Comfort, pleasure, status, the rest. He thinks that as long as he has money, everything will be all right. So he gives himself to the pursuit of money, thinking that he can get life from it. He thinks that as long as he has money, he can buy everything that he needs. But his relationships quickly begin to suffer. He seems to always be at odds with his spouse, who complains to him that he's never home. And when he is home, he never wants to help out around the house or spend time with her. She remembers times that he used to speak tenderly to her and give himself fully to her. He used to want to spend time with her, just the two of them. But now all he wants to do when he is at home is sleep or eat or veg out in front of the TV. Well, this man continues to pursue money, which he thinks will give him life, and his wife realizes that this is not just a season in his life. Instead, he is firm in his commitment at work. But he has grown callous to her and to his children. And eventually, this pursuit of money ends up costing him his entire family. And he works and he works and he works until he reaches his retirement, and he tries to live the life he worked all those years to have. But he reaches the end of his life, and with terror, he realizes that very soon he must give an account for what he did in the body. And he's horrified because he realizes that he can't so much take as one penny with him when he goes. And maybe this is you this morning. Beloved, I want to warn you that money is a frail hope. It may not have costed you your family, but it will cost you something far more precious if you give yourself to the pursuit of it. If that is what you're trying to seek life from. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the world but forfeits his soul?" Money cannot even touch the needs of your soul. Neither can anything else. I use money as an example, but nothing that is visible. Everything that is visible is transient. Nothing that is visible can touch the needs of your soul. And so if you are not trusting in Christ right now, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you need life. Only the kind that Jesus can give. Listen to Jesus' gracious words in John 6. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." See, there's that language of being in union with Christ, having union with him. Beloved, you need eternal life, and you need it now. We all do. You need this eternal life more than you need food or water or anything else that you can think of. And so while there is breath in your lungs and while there is a beating heart in your chest, today is the day for salvation. Today is the day to repent of your sins and to trust in Christ. Don't neglect your soul any longer. Come to him. He will forgive all your iniquity, heal your diseases, the disease of your soul, redeem your life from the pit, crown you with steadfast love and mercy, and satisfy you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And like I said, I use money as an example, but if you hope in anything but Christ, you will be put to shame on the last day. The day is coming. It may be any number of things in your life. A successful work career. Substances. Sex. It might be people's praise or recognition or honor, either from people in general or from specific people. But all of these things cannot come close to giving you what you need for eternal life, to escape the eternal destruction that is coming on the ungodly because of sin. But beloved, our text this morning says that He, by His divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life. His grace is sufficient for us. Because of the very great and precious promises He has given us in Christ, we can suffer the loss of all things, as we've already heard this morning. Even our very lives, because we know that what awaits us beyond death is far better. He doesn't promise us earthly riches or long and prosperous lives. In fact, He promises us the opposite if we follow Him. Jesus says in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And if Jesus has overcome the world, then we have overcome the world if we are in Him. And so I ask you, is this world your home? Is this world what you're hoping in or something in it? Consider our father Abraham, who lived in tents all of his life because he was waiting for and expecting from God a city whose foundations and builder, or whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews says that he was desiring a better and heavenly country, not just something here on earth. And he died, a tent dweller. He never received what God had promised, but he was counted righteous because of his faith, because he believed that God was faithful to his promises. And so will you be like him and believe that even the best of this life is not worth comparing to the glories that are waiting for us? Or are you wasting your time and energy working toward things that will ultimately burn when he comes again? It matters how we live, beloved. There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But there is even more good news in our text this morning. Not only has He granted to us all things that pertain to life, but He has granted to us all things that pertain to godliness as well. In Christ, we can have strong assurance that He will supply us with the holiness that He requires from us. His power, who is Jesus, has granted it to us who believe. And by godliness here, what he means is Christ-likeness, a life that is characterized by love for God and love for your neighbor, or a righteous life. To be godly means to be a lawkeeper, just as our Lord Jesus was a lawkeeper. And if you have union with Christ by faith, you will be godly. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. He will not leave you in your sins. He not only saves you from what you deserve for your sin, He saves you from its power in your life. You have the ability to keep His law, whereas before, you could only sin. You could only heap more and more wrath upon yourself. He will actually begin to make you righteous. Every person He justifies, He also regenerates. He gives them new hearts and new desires. And here's how this works practically in our lives. If He has freely given you eternal life, if He has granted to you eternal life and saved you from the death, sin, and hell that you deserve, don't you love Him? He's adopted you into His own family and made you a partaker of His own nature, as it says in verse 4. Don't you want to live in a way that honors Him? If you have truly received this from Him, you see, this is what the false teachers in the context of 2 Peter didn't understand about the grace of God. If you'll turn your page with me, I would like to read a description of these false teachers. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." So you see, they have these unchanged hearts. "They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. So we see there that these things are thus to be dissolved. And so it's foolishness to give ourselves to the pursuit of things that we can see. It is foolishness. That's what the world lives for. We have a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Along these same lines, Paul asks his hearers in Romans 6, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." In other words, your conscience was not bound to do righteousness because your heart was unchanged. But he asks, "What fruit were you getting at the time from which the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. These two inseparable things are ours in Christ Jesus, and what he has given is all that we need." And so thirdly, I would like us to examine how this gift comes to us. Our text says, "Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." And who is it that has called us? The Lord our God. It's through knowing God that we receive life and godliness. And the only way that we can know the Father is by knowing the Son. And look at what he's called us to his own glory and excellence, which from Hebrews 1 we know is Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so I hope you're starting to see kind of what this verse is saying. His divine power, who is Christ, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, which are ours in Christ, through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, which is also Christ. Verse 3 is essentially saying, through truly knowing Christ, God has given us himself. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So with all this being said, is there anything left for God to give us? Look with me at what verse 4 says. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Which is not saying that we will become gods, but it's saying that we will be holy, even as our Lord Jesus is holy. And it's pointing to our union with him. We are partakers in his divine nature. Beloved, we have been given God himself to dwell with us, and us with him for all of eternity. And so I hope that this will be a reminder for us that this world is not our home. So I ask you, will you do whatever it takes to have Jesus, to be found by him without spot or blemish on that day when he comes? Because no amount of stuff that we can see can come close to comparing with what has come to us through knowing Him. And so if you don't know Him this morning, I'm pleading with you to consider His value. You cannot have life in you unless you know Jesus. And the way to know Him is by believing the gospel, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, deserving God's wrath and hell, but God, because of His great love, sent His only Son to live as a man and perfectly obey the law. And this Jesus did, and He died in the place of sinners and rose from the grave and is now seated in heaven. And if you simply believe that He died for you, for your sins, that those were your sins that He was bearing in His body as He was dying, then you have the life that He gives. And you have everything that you need to live a godly life. And not only this, but you have His precious promises that He will make you holy, that He will sustain you no matter what your circumstances are, that He will supply your every need, that He will tell you what your needs actually are, and that He will take you with Him when He comes again in glory. These are such great promises. Trust in Jesus and you can stand upon the unshakable promises of God and claim them as your own. But if you do not trust in Christ, you stand on shifting sand this morning. And you are in danger of being carried away by the flood of His wrath when He comes again. And so today is the day of repentance. Trust in Him now. But if you truly know Christ this morning, I would encourage you to grow in your knowledge of Him. This is how we receive the life and the godliness, is through the knowledge of Him who called us. You will only experience the benefits of knowing Him if you are fixing your mind regularly on what He has said, on the things that the Word says is true. Peter says in verse 13 of chapter 1, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And so I'm saying nothing new to you this morning. Don't think that I am. Instead, I'm pointing you back to the good old way. That Jesus is everything that we need. And everything that we need has been given to us in Him. And here's the thing. We need constant reminders for this, brothers and sisters. We need one another to stir one another up. That's what Hebrews 10 says. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so I ask you, will you come to church regularly? Will you commit to be a part of this body? We preach Christ and Him crucified here. I know that they do. And He is worthy of our worship, and He's worthy to be praised. And so, will you structure your week around this day that He has commanded that we set apart for this purpose? He has been so good to us. His commands are so good. The fourth commandment is good. And so, will you do that? He's commanded it, and if we love Him, we keep His commands. And if we're doing this together, linking arms with one another, urging one another to consider Christ, we will experience the blessing of what He bought us. So let's pray.